We'll open our Bibles again at Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read from verse 7 tonight. Verse 7, and refer back to the verses that be on our minds. Verse 7, and but we have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the excellence and the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. We'll make that do for reading tonight. We have read it twice, and I'm sure it'll be impressed in all our minds. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us again tonight. Now, I would just like to start where we finished and perhaps go a wee bit quicker and cover a wee bit more ground. We finished last night. I never like a teacher that always tells you what he said last night and gives you a little more tonight. We believe in making a bit of progress. We finished last night in touching the glory of the gospel and saw that it was found prominently in three epistles. The epistle to the Romans, the epistle to the Corinthians, and the epistle to the Galatians. And drew from that the lesson that the gospel is God's answer to the world's need. Not the might of Rome, not the wisdom of Corinth, not the religion of Galatia, but the gospel is that which revolutionizes men's lives and brings them nigh to God. Now, Paul believed that, and because of that, he says, I received it. And he says, what I received, I delivered. What I got, I preached. And he says, I've carried it to regions beyond. He says, because I'm interested in the furtherance of the gospel. You remember he uses language like that. And he said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And he said, I stand to face the foe that would corrupt the gospel. That's the Galatian letter, of course, isn't it? And he says, those that would corrupt it, then we will fight to the death with those that would interfere and destroy the simplicity and the glory of Christ in the gospel. The personal, unique glory, the only glory that is due to anyone is found in Christ in the gospel. To corrupt that is to detract from the work of Christ and to dishonor the name of Christ. And Paul says, I'm set for the defense of it. And here he says, I never hid it. If he said, after it is hid, then it is hid in the hearts of those that are lost. He said, it wasn't veiled, and then that preached it, but it was veiled in them that received it. I like what he says. He says, but if our gospel be hid, we're in about verse 3, I think, our gospel be hid. And elsewhere in Romans, he says, my gospel. And Brother and I enjoyed that, you see. He calls it the gospel of God because it was God that planned it. It was God's heart that conceived it. It was in the mind of God. It wasn't of men, he says. It didn't receive it from men. Jerusalem wasn't its center, he says. It really came from above, this plan of salvation. And then he said it's the gospel concerning his son because it not only exhibits the wisdom of God, but we feel the warmth of the love of God in it. His son. His son. You could almost feel the sentiments of John chapter 3 and 16. His son. Do you remember the lament of David just in passing? That wastrel, that man that chased his father from the throne. And he dies. And David laments and he says, oh my son. My son, Jonathan, my son, Absalom, good God that I had died. We sometimes put a great emphasis, and properly so, on the sufferings of Christ in relation. But the cost was tremendous to God, you see. But he gave his son. And when he spared them not, so it's the gospel of his son, because it breathes of the compassion of God's heart for sinners. And then he said it's the gospel of Christ, because Christ really, his death was that procured, made possible good news to be preached. The gospel of Christ. And he says it came in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. That is the whole Godhead is interested in the salvation of men. In verse 4 we have a phrase, and just a touch on it. It says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe. The devil has many names in the Bible. Very often we think of the world opposed to God, don't we? And very often we see the flesh opposed to the spirit, don't we? And we see Satan opposed to the Son of God. We should learn phraseology in the Bible, you know. It's God's love for the world we speak about. It's the Father's love for the children. It's Christ's love for his own, isn't it? We shouldn't mix these things. And Christ's love for the church. When we speak about repentance, it's repentance towards God, you see, because it's against God we're sinning. But when we speak of faith, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are groups of words put beside one another, and it's good to be educated to the beauty of that. And here, we have the devil, the God of this world. He's seen as the devil, as the accuser of the brethren. I think we've hardly gripped what goes on in the spirit world, you know. Transpires on earth is already decided out there. We don't know exactly the power, the influence of the spirit world upon the world in which we dwell. He's called the prince of the power of the air. That is the first in power and authority as far as this world is concerned. He's the the God of this world in this particular passage. The reference is to his power and ability, his authority. And we should be well acquainted. We should make it our business to know the power and the influence that Satan can wield in this power, this earth. You remember Peter's exhortation is that we have to be sober, that we have to be temperate. And we have to be watchful, we have to be vigilant. Because our adversary, the devil, walketh about, goes to and fro. You remember the book of Job, to and fro on the earth. And he's as a roaring lion. And I looked up that, you know, and the idea is that he's a hungry and angry lion. He's seeking for prey, you see. And he says he's seeking whom he may devour. And we have not to be ignorant about that. We have to be watchful and we have to be sober. Satan is powerful, isn't he? You remember he bound a woman, it says 18 years. And you remember he deceived Eve. And you remember he tried Job. And you remember he spoke through Peter. And you remember he sifted him. Satan has sifted thee. And you remember he got at Israel through David, numbering the people. Satan stood up and caused David to number the people. And you remember he hindered and buffeted Paul. And you remember he entered into Judas. And you remember that Satan snatches away the good seed and often makes ineffective the gospel seed. Lest they should believe, says the Bible, and be saved. And here he blinds the mind. No binds the woman, but blinds the mind, lest they should believe. Lest they should believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel, or the gospel of the glory of Christ, should come in unto their hearts. You see, I believe, brethren, they're blinded because they believe not. I believe that to reject truth is to believe a lie. I believe that to choose death is to reject life. I believe the Bible says that if we refuse light, then we walk in darkness. And here, to become the object of satanic attack and give him the victory, allow him to blind and bind, then he is a powerful foe. But I want to say, to relieve our hearts, he's not all powerful. That he can do a lot, but he can't do everything. And there is only a limit, because you remember that while Job passed through a terrible time, God limited what Satan could do. He says, he's in your hand. You can do what you like with him, but don't touch his life. Don't touch his life. So God was the all-powerful one. He limited the power of Satan. You remember the church at Smyrna. It says that ye shall be in tribulation 10 days. You remember that? So he not only limits the intensity of our suffering in Job, but he limits the length of our suffering. He said to Abraham, 200 years the people will be in bondage. You remember that? And when that time came, Pharaoh in all his might, no matter how clever, how powerful, is absolutely overthrown and vanquished, because God is all powerful. And God will carry out his purpose. And God will bring to fruition his plan. Because while Satan is powerful, God is all powerful. And that's consolation for our hearts tonight, isn't it, brethren? That we are the one that's for us. The one that's for us is greater than he that is against us. You remember that he supplied grace for Paul. Satan made the thorn a buffet to keep Paul perpetually in turmoil. Then Paul prayed, and he prayed that the thorn might be removed. And the answer he got an answer, you know, is that my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul translates for us the word grace in that delightful passage. He says, much rather then will I glory in mine infirmity, that the power of Christ. Have you got it, brother? The Lord said, my grace. And Paul saw that grace was power. And he says, rather will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest in. What is Paul saying? I would rather be a weak person plus the grace than a strong person without the grace. So Satan is powerful, but God is all powerful. All powerful. That's exactly what we learn when the Lord triumphantly defeated him within his own domain. And we remember that he was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. You remember that he was the person that destroyed him that had the might of death. We remember he was the one that invaded the kingdom and made a show of him openly. That's what the Bible says. And we're keeping to the Bible, you see, because the Bible is always true, and we'll never need to adjust what we say if we keep to God's precious word. And you remember that he invaded the kingdom. But Satan will at last be bound and cast into the bottomless pit for a season. And he'll come out, and he'll finally be utterly destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. I've often been impressed with the first miracle that ever was performed. You remember the miracle? Mark always gives you the historical order of miracles, if you want them, just as they happened. And the first was the man with the unclean spirit. And you remember the struggle. And then I read this. At Jesus' command, struggle though they would be, they might, that they came out of him. Because a superior force, a greater person, a more powerful person had spoken. And out of him, struggle though they may, they must come. Because Satan is powerful, but God is all powerful. I'm charmed by that phrase, the gospel of the glory of Christ. We did mention last night about the difference between that and the gospel of the grace of God. And we want to think of this good news again, just for a minute. The good news about Christ coming, his person, his life, his propitiatory work on the cross, his resurrection, and his pleasant place in glory, isn't it? It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. His pleasant place and glory at the majesty, at the right hand of his majesty on high. He has not only descended, but he's ascended far above all principalities and powers. And to accept this gospel, to receive this, is not only linking us and giving us a share in the triumphant victory of the cross, but to accept this gospel is giving us a link with the man in glory. The man in glory. It's the gospel of the glory of God. The glory of Christ. And we'll share that glory. We'll not only look at it. That would have been amazing for worms, for sinners vile, for despised enemies. It would have been great just to be there to see it, to behold it. But you remember the prayer of the Lord this, I will that them that thou hast given me might be with me, not only to behold my glory, but to share in that glory, to be at his side in the middle of it. God displaying through the saints the manifold wisdom and the exquisite grace and the great plan of the ages, the redeemed of Christ beside him. Nobody knew but that better than Paul, you remember. In conversion, it was impressed in his soul. Did he not see a light that was above the brightness of the sun? Remember that. The sun was eclipsed. The monarch of the sky was only a candle compared for the excelling glory that stemmed from the risen one at God's right hand. And Paul found that that person's worth and work, he found in that a resting place for his soul. He found it a new object for his heart. He found it a new pursuit for his life, didn't he? He found it a new topic for his tongue. He found new exclusive power for living. He found the all-absorbing passion of his heart. And his life was to be Christ's and be like Christ. The totality of Paul's living was Christ in glory. Christ in glory. If you had asked Paul, what is your future? He would have cried. I'm sure he would have cried. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. This one touch, who is the image of God. Anything we know of God will be through Christ. He's the express image of his person, isn't he? He's the effulgence of his glory. He was not only with God, and he was God, but he became flesh, and he told him out in every detail. Prophets spoke about him. His voice was heard through them. But his person was exhibited in his beloved Son in every detail. Not one glory at the expense of another, but in equality. The full or glory of God was seen in the face of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves, your servants. I like that, brethren. Your servants, for Jesus' sake. That's sweet, isn't it? He's simply saying that Christ was the subject of our preaching. He's saying that this gospel of the glory of Christ was our theme. Was our theme. We did not preach ourselves, that we might impress men in order to get place or power or patronage
We did not preach ourselves. We preached Christ. We preached Christ. We didn't seek to draw disciples after us. No, no. We preached Christ. And we preached Jesus as Lord. Exceedingly sweet, isn't it? We didn't preach ourselves. We didn't put ourselves to the front. We didn't try to form a party around ourselves. We preached Christ. And we preached Him as Lord. As Lord. Not merely as Savior, but as Lord. As absolute Master. As the one of supreme authority. The one, the unrivaled controller and dispenser, disposer of our lives. You see, the moment we got saved, we not only found Him to be the Savior absolutely sufficient, but Romans 10 tells us that we confessed Him as Lord. And Galatians says that He died to save us from all lawlessness. And that word lawlessness means from doing what we like. And as soon as we confessed Him as Lord, then we gave up mapping our own life and doing what we like. And we put the whole of our life into the hands of Him that had saved us. And we confessed Him as sovereign, undisputable, supreme Lord of our lives. That's exactly the implications that's before us here. And Paul says we did not ask men to submit to us or submit to our theories. We preached the gospel that was delivered to us. And in that gospel came news of saving fullness. And in that gospel came the claims of Him who died upon the cross to deliver us from hell and to take us from to heaven. That's exactly what Paul says. Paul goes on to say that far from being lords over God's heritage, he says we were servants. We were born servants. Not only to you, but to others. And we were at your feet. Our aim was to serve your interests, to do what was good for you and others. That was our aim. And we did it for Jesus' sake. Now, could I tarry just here a minute? Here, it's not the truth that Paul was at the feet of Christ. That would be true, you know. He was a bond slave. He often said it. He gloried in it. He wore his manacles as if they were something to boast about when he rattled his manacles and said that he was a bond slave of the Lord Jesus. He looked past Roman power. He looked past the treachery of false brother. He looked past every second cause and he said, I'm here because I'm the bond slave of Christ. He wasn't ashamed of it. He gloried in it. But that's not the truth here. He's not at the feet of Christ, but he's at the feet of brethren. And you think of such a man as Paul. You think of his education. If he had pursued his career, he would have been amongst wealth and honor. We believe that politicians, no matter how high they are in America or in Britain, would have been only office boys to Paul if he'd been living. And yet, that person, such a person as that, is at the feet of this multi crowd that was delivered from heathendom, from bondage, from idolatry, from the very gutters of Corinth. And he says, we're your servants, your servants. My brethren, that softens my heart tonight. That would knock pride out of most of us. If such a person as Paul, was not only willing to be the bond slave of Christ, but the phrase is the same here, He says, I'm your bondslave. I'm at your feet. I'm serving your interest. The totality of my living. I'm willing to sacrifice everything. I have no right of my own. I have no possessions of my own. My goal in life is to serve that which will bring benefit and blessing to you. These are sweet things, brethren. These are practical things. These things should be seen in every one of us. For his sake. That's the only thing that made it possible, wasn't it? For Christ's sake. You remember in Acts, they counted it all joy to suffer for his name's sake. It was his name's sake that gave them the capacity to let things go and take what would have been drudgery as joy for his name. You remember, Mephibosheth was blessed by David for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. Here Paul says that he was a slave, not of man, but a slave to man. That's different, isn't it? The world never had a servant like Christ. But the Lord was never the slave of man. The Lord remained Jehovah's servant. Serving the interests of Christ. And yet coming not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. I wonder, do we get the truth, brother, that Paul was at the feet. And what gave him capacity for suffering further up, further down, is for Jesus' sake. Verse 11. For Jesus' sake. Gave him capacity for bond service. Verse 5. Gave him capacity for suffering. Verse 11. Jimmy Stewart, an Ayrshire man, in India for 53 years before he died. 53 years. I heard him just the last time he was home. And he told about the first time he went out. A lad about 20, I think, 21. And as the train moved out the station, Paisley Station, there was a man cupped, his mouth in his hands as the train was well along the line, and he shouts, Jimmy, for Jesus' sake. And he said, that is what has brought me through for 50 odd years. For Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. He's a right to it, brethren. He can claim it legitimately. And if we did it, not simply for the same sake, but for Jesus' sake, then we wouldn't tire, we wouldn't be easily irritated, we wouldn't be turned aside because of sometimes ingratitude. If for Jesus' sake we did it, we would keep out the business. My friend Willie Two, the late Willie Two, used to say, Christ has made his people the receiver of his dues. I think I know what he meant. If I went round this audience tonight, everyone, individually, I would find this, that you would be prepared to do anything for the Lord Jesus on the light of his death on the cross and the light of the glory to which he's going to bring us. I'm absolutely sure that every person in this hall would answer me the same. If I asked you, would you be prepared to do this for the Lord Jesus, then I'm sure you would do it. Well, do you know what the Lord's saying to you? Do it to the person next to you. He'll receive it for me. What you would do for me, do give the kindness you would show me to the person next to you. Christ has made his people the receiver of his dues. I believe that the next phrase is to do with no creation, but recovery from creation. Some brethren will not agree with that, but that's what I believe in the passage. It's recovery. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone into earth. There's a parallel, isn't it? Satan blinds, but God illuminates. Notice that he's shined into our hearts. I don't know whether it was said last night or not, but I'm going to say again tonight that God starts from the inside, shined into our hearts. Politicians, they start from the outside. They tackle environment. They do a bit of social work. Men's committees, they start from the outside. They say that the way to solve the problem is to get better condition. Well, I don't know about them, but I know in the land to which I belong that they take them from one place and put them to another and they reduce it just the same as the place they left. Because if you take the pig from the sty and put it in the parlor, it'll soon have the parlor a pigsty. But God starts for the inside. He doesn't put a new coat on the man, nor a new man in the house. Oh no, but he starts. If there's a new man inside the coat, he starts to change the man's habits and change the man entirely. And that's how God starts. He starts at the root of it. And he works in the heart. And it comes out to habits and living standards and manner of life at the end. Now, I don't think I should say any more than that. Because that finishes that particular section. And we'd like a little, say a little. Indeed, I thought of 25, maybe. Perhaps I start that. I'm not too sure. If you'd allow me to be like Paul and go into midnight, I might try. That is impossible among them. I remember being in the north and being a bit pressed for time, a very, very small hall, packed to capacity. A quaint old man just at my elbow. And I said at the clock, say that just stop. Well, he says, fling the clock out the window. And you couldn't do that amongst decent folk, civilized folk. You can do that among the barbarians in the north of Scotland. I want to say a few things, and this treasure, we did point out the difference between this ministry and this treasure. It's two different sections, isn't it? This ministry is God's handiwork, isn't it? It's the fullness of blessing that's in it. And the Corinthians had grasped all we have said about the gospel. See, the gospel of glory, and bringing us into a glory that eclipses every glory. Eclipses every glory. It's an excelling glory. And the Corinthians had grasped that in measure. But I'll tell you their stumbling block. They hadn't grasped the channel through which that had been proclaimed. They were a bit suspicious about Paul. Paul had been measured up to their dream of a preacher. You see? Well, they had grasped something of the glory of the gospel. They felt that the vessel through which it had come left a lot to be desired. You remember what they said about him, that in bodily presence he was weak, and in speech contemptible. That was their description. It was a description they had of Paul. It's not what Paul was, of course, but it was their estimate of Paul. What did they look for? Well, they looked for an enticing speech, didn't they? They looked for clever reasoning. They looked for charming oratory. They looked for an imposing personality. And they really got the opposite. And Paul deliberately was the opposite. Because he did not intend to pander to the pride. So he didn't come that way. He says, I was amongst you in weakness. Paul says, I was amongst you with fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not in the enticing words of man's wisdom. I'm quoting from the second chapter of the first Chronicles. He says, it was not the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit. So the Corinthians got a preacher, the channel through which the gospel of glory came to them, left them desiring much more. And that exactly is what he's answering when he speaks about this treasure in earthen vessels. I hope we're getting this, brethren. I believe that Paul's physical appearance, if we can go by history, was anything but impossible. And of course, we can never alter our physical. We may be able to slim a bit or do something like that. But how we're made, then we remain. We remain. Paul could have altered his speech, but deliberately he didn't do it. I don't believe there was much to lose. The toils, the prisons, the beatings, the hunger, the sleepless nights, the care of all the churches had taken their toll. And I don't think he was much to lose. He could not alter, but he could alter his speech. And deliberately says, I didn't come with enticing words, because I wanted you to stand in the power of God and not stand because of the eloquence of words. I wanted you to be attracted to Christ and the power of the Spirit, not by the winsomeness of human language. Paul is answering these men. He says, my strength was in my very weakness. And he says, my power was in my infirmity. And he says, my message was not something thought up. It was something brought down from above. And he says, in trials and afflictions and poverty was my boast. Was my boast. I hope we've got it. You see, brethren, the servant is not greater than his Lord. The person who followed didn't use these things to impress. You remember the scriptures in connection with him is that he was a rock of offense. He was a stone of stumbling. He was despised and rejected of men. They saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. They set him at naught. They turned aside from his work. They questioned his power. And Paul is following the Master. I think that Long Beach, I think that's the place. We did mention vessels in 2 Kings chapter 4. Here's another vessel here. It says that we have the treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. I want to halt here a minute. In Judges, we have broken vessels. You remember broken pitchers and shiny lines and blowing trumpets. I didn't mean to say. I did not mean to say. But you know, the light shone before the trumpet sound. What a principle in life, brother. That is, we should be seen before we're heard. You remember the first miracle in the Acts of the Apostles. It says that the man that was cured walked and leaped. And then they praised God. An old word that I knew once said that he got power in his ankle bone before he got power in his jawbone. But as men saw the change before they heard, that's essential, isn't it, in Christian life. So it's vessels. And here it things empty vessels. Nothing about shape and size and material. Just empty vessels in order to be filled. In Acts 9, we have the chosen vessel, Paul, the chosen vessel, to be trained. Not only chosen, but trained for a particular task. In Timothy 2, we have sanctified, separated vessels. That is, separated from certain things. And in Thessalonians, we have sanctified vessels. That is, not so much separated from something, separated unto something. I hope we get the difference between the two words. But you know, none of these vessels would have fitted here. Here, it must be earthen vessels. First, because of weakness and God's glory, isn't it? It must be that which speaks of frailty, that God might be able to sustain it. Not only help it because of its weakness, not only have the undivided glory because of its frailty and weakness, its frailty, God sustaining it, compensating grace against the frailty of the vessel, isn't it? That the excellency of the power, Paul says, may be of God and not us. Of God and not of us. That's delightful. Somebody says, why? Because the word of is telling us the source, not of us. Not of us. That power didn't generate from us. It generated from God. And he deigned to use frail, weak, insignificant person like us to contain the treasure. The value is in the treasure, not the vessel. That's what Paul is saying. Because only the power of God, not the eloquence of speech, not the clever arguments, not the subtle appeals, not the imposing personalities, but only the power of God can lift vile, debauched, sinful man from the gutter of sin and make him to inherit the places of sin, the places of princes, and bring him into living, vital, close association with the person of Christ. Nothing that's human can do that. That's what Paul says, the treasures in the vessel. Treasures in the vessel. That's exactly what the Bible teaches, right? It says the Lord gave the disciples power. It wasn't an inherent power in there. It wasn't a certain amount of cleverness in there. You see, we tell the sinner that. Not everybody says that. I've heard phrases like this, that so-and-so would make a good Christian. You know, as if God needed a start. And we give up the fight reluctantly that after we're saved, we're no better than we were before it. The natural bit of good that God can never use, but we think he can use it. We try tricks of oratory, tricks of teaching. But Paul is saying, it's a nothing vessel. And the reason it's a nothing vessel and all its weakness and all its frailty is that God will have the undivided glory. And the power of God will. The disciples were told to tarry that they might be endued with power from God. It's not a new method we need in gospel preaching. It's new men. New men. A preacher in Scotland said once about new methods. He said, new methods are but the public admittal that we think God's ways are failing. And we transfer our trust from the God that commissioned them to the method that we devised. And it leaves us to wallow in our misery. We are fruitless. Men are endued with power of the gospel preaching. Men in vital living contact with Christ. Men living in the power of an unclean spirit because of holy living. We will do anything but be in our faith, brethren, and admit our weakness, our frailty, and our undeserving. We will stand on our feet all day and organize rather than submit. The divine teaching. It was a cleric that wrote a book. And he says, oh, for a return to Pentecostal methods. Then shall we experience Pentecostal power and know Pentecostal blessing. The last thing an unconverted soul needs is a pleasant meal. And the last thing he would get. Paul the preacher. Now, that was a person from a London, the London Tabernacle, that wrote not me. And that's exactly what we need. And Paul says that the wisdom and power may be of God and not of us. Peter states clearly in the first miracle, don't look on us as though by our power we had made the man walk. No, no. He said he stands before you and the power associated with the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Brethren, will we ever learn that power belongeth to the Lord? Will we learn that he alone can make the vilest clean? Will we be absolutely conscious that he alone can justify freely the guilty? That he can bring the rebel and make him join the ranks of the redeemed? That he can make the haters the heralds? He can make the transgressors the teachers? And he can make the persecutors the preachers? It's not by might, said the devil. It's not by might. It's by my spirit, said the Lord. And we've got it. It's an unnothing vessel. A nothing vessel. No value in the vessel. Nothing but frailty and weakness. And Paul says, my weakness, what you find, is the very medium through which God worked mightily to secure his own glory and the honor of his Son at last. Paul never minimized suffering, you know, but when he looked at that, now you can see it's not tonight. Never minimize something. He says, we are troubled. And he knew it. He knew it. He was not blind to difficulties. He was not immune from suffering. He never minimized the trials. My friend Willie Gore, you don't know him, never will know him, he's gone. Who? He said one day, the man that sees no difficulties is a fool. And he says, the man that sees only difficulties is a defeatist. But the man that sees difficulties with glory is a victor. And that's it, isn't it? It's a silly man that says there's no difficulties. But it's a weak man that says that we'll never do anything because of the difficulties. There is a spiritual man that sees the difficulties. And with the difficulties, sees that God is able. God is able. Remember that delightful word that says, I also saw the Lord. Isaiah. Do you remember the setting of it? It was a year 10 years died. A day when a apparent tragedy came into but he says, not only did I know that Isaiah desired that, but I also saw the Lord. To see difficulties only, but to see difficulties and the Lord will make you a victor, will give you triumph, will instill courage, will nerve your faith and bear. You'll be more than called. Tomorrow, I'd really thought about the sixth chapter. Tomorrow we'll finish that wee bit very, very quickly, I promise. And we'll get into chapter 5, and the first section of chapter 5, and we'll maybe let that do. But so you can read up, do your homework. Chapter 5 is very, very interesting. It's among the only passages that we have a clue at all to the state of those that have the hope, the present state of those that are with Christ. Now, see if you can discover that if you've never looked at it minutely before. I'm sure you've looked at it like you. But sometimes you look at it and you look at it again and you look at it for certain years and you're only beginning to discover loud bits about it. So we have authority for speaking on how they are and where they are, those that have departed, those that have been home. And we'll find that in chapter 5. I'm sure we'll reach that tomorrow evening. Tomorrow evening will be the last, except Sunday. We'll be here for Sunday, the Lord's Day. And we thank you really for coming and listening. It's no easy for everybody, work and children, lessons. We do appreciate the efforts. We feel humbled and we often look down and see folk sitting in an audience to listen to the scriptures. And we trust there'll be some profit in it.